to Colossians 1 again this week, please. Colossians chapter 1. I've been talking to Austin some over the past couple weeks, and he was telling me what he was preaching on last week, and I listened to the message, and so I said, well, if it's all right with you, brother, I'd like to just pick up where you left off there, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter, because this is such a great text, and especially I think it's helpful to see this text we're going to be looking at this morning in light of the things that Brother Austin looked at last week. So Colossians 1, and we'll begin in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I come to you and we do praise your name. We continue to worship you, Lord. Thank you for the songs that we've sung that have directed our hearts to you in worship, Lord. We do, Lord, we confess to you that you are our only hope, and we praise you for the great hope that you give to us, Lord. I pray that you'd forgive me of my sins and cleanse me. I pray that you'd give clarity to the words that I'm going to say, that they would be those words which you'd have to be said, Lord, that they would be faithful to you and to your word. And I pray that above all things that your name would be lifted up, Lord, that we would leave here with a greater appreciation for you, a greater love for you, Lord, that we would know you more. I pray that you'd work in each one of our hearts, Lord, that this wouldn't be a lecture or just some words that are spoken, but that you would pierce our hearts with your word, Lord. Be with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of our message this morning, as you can see from the screen there, is We Preach Christ. I took that mostly out of verse 28, as we read there. But I think that's the theme of this whole text. That's going to be the theme of our message this morning. As I said, I think this is obviously going to build on what Brother Austin said last week. It's continuation of the text. And I think what I see here is that this kind of drives it down to a very personal level. Not that what Brother Austin said last week was impersonal at all, but if you look at this whole chapter, Paul kind of starts out talking on a very personal level to the Colossian believers, and then he sort of takes an interlude there in verses 15 through 20, where he goes on this, he just goes and exalts Christ, just does this whole thing on how glorious and great that Christ is, and all about who Christ is. And then as we get back to verse 21, he brings that down again to be this personal level, relating it to you and me. Still, I think the central theme of this passage, and of course we could say this, I don't mean to say this in a cliche way, you could say this about the whole of Scripture, but I think again the central theme of this passage is Christ Himself. He is the message of hope that we cling to as believers. He is the message of hope that we give out to the world as believers. It is Christ. He is the center. He is our joy, and He is the very reason and the theme of our very existence is Christ Himself. And we see that throughout this entire chapter. We're going to see that here in this text this morning. I've given 3 points. I thought about not even doing an outline and just going through the verses. And really, we're going to go just verse by verse. But it helps me to have some sort of outline. So I did. In verse 21 to 23, we're going to see the reconciliation in Christ that we have received. Verse 24, Paul talks about joy in suffering for Christ. And then in verse 25 to 29, He talks about the mystery of Christ revealed. So that's the three ways that we're going to divide it. But like I said, we're just going to go verse by verse. That's probably more for me than anything else, but I want to just go ahead and give that to you. So we'll go ahead and dive right in here in verse 21. There in verse 20, it talked about that Christ, by the blood of his cross, he reconciled all things unto himself. Again, going back to what Brother Austin said last week, he talked about how that is bringing all things into subjection unto Christ. And I think it would be fair to say here, as he talks about reconciling all things unto himself, as you think about in the fall, creation itself fell in the fall of man. It's not only us that is cursed by the curse of sin, but all of creation fell. And so Christ, not only did he redeem mankind in a special way, but he did reconcile all of that creation that had fallen and had been cursed with the sin. There's coming a day when the curse of sin will be removed from this earth and from creation itself. I think that is also what he's referring to there. But I like the way that verse 21, as I said, it brings it down to a very personal level. In verse 20, he said, Christ, the preeminent Christ, is the one who's reconciled all in heaven and in earth to himself. He is the great reconciler, if you will. But then verse 21, he says, but not only is this something that we talk about, he's reconciled all things, but he's reconciled you. And you hath he reconciled. This is not a far-off reality. It's not an abstract reality that we think about as something way off over there. No, he's reconciled you. We're bringing this home to be personal to you. That's what we see here in verse 21. We'll come back to that thought and expand on it more in just a moment. But I want to mention one other thing that I think we see here in verses 21 and 22. Last week, Brother Austin was talking about the incipient Gnosticism that it seems was in the church at Colossae. And I think we see Paul addressing that in these couple of verses as well. Remember, the Gnostics believed essentially that everything material was bad and everything spiritual was good. And Paul addresses that here and basically says, that's completely wrong. Notice how he said that you are enemies in your mind by wicked works. So there were those that believed that the mind was that higher portion of the person, which was closer to God, whereas the senses and that which was physical is that which was evil, that basic Gnosticism. Well, notice how Paul completely flips that around and says, you completely missed it. He said, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, that portion of you, you thought that you had a portion of you that was good, that was a little bit closer to God. But no, even the mind, that portion which you think is that which is good, it's completely filthy. It's completely separated from God. You are totally depraved. You are enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. But how did he reconcile it? In the body of his flesh. He flips the whole thing around. The Gnostics said, everything physical is evil. Everything spiritual or intellectual is good. He says, nope, your very intellect, your spirit, everything was defiled. And yet Christ came in the flesh to reconcile you. He completely flipped the Gnostics on their head to show that they're completely wrong here in this text. I just wanted to point that out briefly. But again, we see verse 20, Christ reconciling all things to himself. And here in verse 21, he brings it home to us personally. And you that were sometimes alienated, at one time you were alienated, you were separated from God, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What an amazing statement that is. Just that one verse, how amazing of a statement that is, that we, as sinful, as filthy, as wicked, as undone as we are, could be reconciled to the holy God. And that in fact, the way in which we are reconciled is that this one who in verses 15 through 20 is presented as the preeminent Christ who is over all, who is exalted over all, would humble himself, become a man, and die so that sinners could be reconciled to a holy God. It's an amazing, amazing statement that he gives here. We see a couple of things here. Notice, he said that we're sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. I think we see here both a passive and an active separation from God. Now, what do I mean by that? On the one hand, he said that we were alienated. That's passive. We were separated from God. We were separated by nature and by choice. God said, you can have no part in me. You have no fellowship with me. One definition that is given of that is a non-participant. Sinful man, by birth, by nature, is a non-participant in the covenant of grace. You have no part in it. By birth, by nature, the sinner is alienated from God. But it's not just passive. It's not just that we don't have a relationship with God. Actively, he says, you are also enemies in your mind by wicked works. So it's not as if simply by birth we were separated, but we said, man, I'd really like to have fellowship with God, I just can't. No, we were enemies of God. We were actively rebelling against God. So there's a passive and an active sense here in which we are separated from God. We're not some sort of victim here. In our sinful nature, in our sinful self, we're the enemies of God. We are rebelling against God. If you're here without Christ, today you are actively rebelling against a holy God. You are actively rejecting His salvation. You're the enemy of God by your wicked works. That's what Paul says. This is a serious thing. This is who we are, who we were outside of Christ. You that at one time were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. But listen, church, today you and I and every single believer, though at one time we were alienated, separated from God, had no fellowship with God, we were rebelling against Him, enemies in your mind by wicked works. Though that is who we were, yet the preeminent Christ, the one who is exalted above all, has reconciled us, has brought us into fellowship with God. No longer are we alienated. No longer are we separated. No longer are we the enemies. Now, we who once were enemies are now the friends of God. We who once were in rebellion are now the sons of God. And the thing, again, here that I think just, these verses in and of themselves are powerful, are an amazing statement. But when you consider that they come right on the heels of verses 15 through 20, when you consider that they come right after Paul has just shown us that Christ is so highly exalted above anything else you can imagine, and then he says, and yes, He would humble Himself to reconcile you. What an amazing, amazing statement that is. We have been reconciled by Christ. Now, how could such a reconciliation be accomplished? How is it that a sinner, that a rebeller, that a rebel could be reconciled to a holy God? Well, you notice there, verse 22 is a continuation of the same sentence. There's not even a comma there. Oftentimes when I'm reading that, I tend to stop because of the verse break, but it's just a continuous thought. So he says, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. How could this reconciliation be accomplished? It is that God Himself, God the Son, humbled Himself, took upon Him the form of a servant, became a real human being, was made under the law that He might redeem us who are under the law. In the body of His flesh and through death, He has reconciled us. How can this reconciliation be accomplished? Through the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. That's how it can be accomplished. In the body of His flesh, through death. And I love the way that the second half of this verse goes. To present you the idea that Christ is going to present us at that last day as His own. And how is He going to present us? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Because of the sacrificial and atoning death of Christ, He can present us in the very presence of a holy God and say, here is My child, the one that I have redeemed, and He is holy, He is without blame, He is without reproof, because My righteousness covers Him. That is how that we, the believers in Christ, will be presented in the presence of God. Holy. In Christ and through His death, we are presented in the presence of God as holy. That's hard for us to even fathom. I mean, when we talk about the holiness of God, that He is positively holy in the most amazing way fathomable, more than we could ever imagine, God is holy. He is infinitely holy, perfect in every moral perfection, separated in every way. We, on the other hand, are the absolute opposite of that in and of ourselves. We are unholiness. We are filthiness. And yet, it says that Christ is going to present us holy. That we will stand in the presence of God, and this is the basics, you know, the basics of justification. But we will not just stand before God not guilty, but with the positive righteousness, holiness of Christ on us. That He would present us holy. Unblameable. That word means to be without blemish or blame. There is no blame that can be laid to the account of His people because His righteousness is on us. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can blame us? It's God the justified. No one else has a right to blame or to lay a charge to our account because God has justified us. Unblameable. And unreprovable. That word means you can't find a flaw at all. There is no accusation that can be brought. There is no reproof that can be brought. Why? Because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. He has taken us that at one time. And think about this. Think about the contrast there just between verse 21 and verse 22. At one time, we were alienated. We were enemies. We were separated. We were rebelling. We hated God. We had no right to stand in the presence of God. But in verse 22, we are standing before Him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's the difference that Christ makes in the life of the sinner. But notice that all of this is done wholly on the account of Christ. This isn't a formula that's accomplished. This is not something that we do. It is wholly the merit of Christ that accomplishes this reconciliation. That's it. It is Christ. That is why we can say in the title of this message, we preach Christ. That's our message. That we have nothing else to preach. It is Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. In Christ, what we see there in those three words, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, I think the point that Paul is communicating to us is that in Christ, we have a perfect and complete righteousness, lacking nothing. Completely righteous. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, we will touch on this briefly and move on. What we see here is the perseverance of the saints. And if I can just briefly touch on this, and I certainly don't mean this church, I don't have anything to say in that regard, but as Baptist churches as a whole, we have generally emphasized the preservation of the saints to the exclusion of the perseverance of the saints. Those two doctrines are twin doctrines, and you cannot have one without the other. If we overemphasize the preservation of the saints to the exclusion of the perseverance, then we've become antinomian. We can just do whatever we want to. But if we overemphasize the perseverance to the exclusion of the preservation, then it's a works-based assurance. Those doctrines must go together. But don't shy away from a verse like this. It is very clear. He is going to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. In other words, those who make a profession of faith in Christ and shortly fall, reject the faith, were not true believers. It's plain, it's simple. They didn't lose their salvation. They were not saved. All those who truly believe in Christ will continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The perseverance of the saints. Don't neglect that. Don't forget that doctrine. So that there we have the reconciliation we have in Christ. We're going to have to move through these quickly. The second thing we see briefly in verse 24, Paul talks about joy in suffering for Christ. Again, the theme, the central focus is Christ here. He says, the end of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, made a minister, that is, I am made a minister of the gospel, who now rejoice. Paul is talking about himself there. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul actually rejoices in his sufferings. He takes joy in the sufferings which he endures, he says, for you, for the Colossian believers, for those to whom he's ministering. But it's really interesting what he says after that, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. That wording is a little bit confusing, to me at least. But the idea that we have here is one that we see several times throughout the New Testament, and that is this idea that we as believers are partakers in the sufferings of Christ. We take part in Christ's sufferings. And so what Paul is saying here is he says, I'm filling up that which is lacking of Christ's sufferings in my flesh. In other words, if I'm to be a partaker in Christ's sufferings, then there's still yet more suffering that I must take part in, because that suffering of Christ is not fulfilled in me yet. There's more suffering to come if I'm to truly be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And so he rejoices in that. He rejoices in the suffering, not because he enjoys suffering, but because it is suffered for the cause of Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. He rejoices in that. And he says that this suffering is for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul loved the church of Christ. Paul was willing to suffer for the advancement of Christ's church, for the growth of Christ's church. He wanted to see Christ's church advance and grow, and he was suffering for his body's sake, for Christ's body's sake. Number three, now we have the mystery of Christ revealed. The mystery of Christ revealed. This is the longest section. We'll take a few minutes and get through this here. But verse 25, whereof, that is, of the church, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul says that he has been given a dispensation. That's not really a word we use a whole lot, but the word means an administration or a stewardship. Paul was given a stewardship of God, which he was striving to fulfill. He was given a task to do. Most commentators I read believe that this refers specifically to the Gentiles. The dispensation, the stewardship of God which was given to Paul, was that he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his job, if you will. That was the stewardship that he had been given. And so, I made a minister according to the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That word fulfill, let's look at that just briefly. It means to fill up, to furnish, to cram, to make the word of God fully known. That's what he's saying here. The stewardship which I have been given is to make God's word fully known to you. Now, if I can make a brief application here and we'll move on, certainly this is the stewardship that every preacher or teacher of God's word has been given. Make God's word fully known. Make it clear, make it plain, make it understood to the people. But as we look at the context, we see Paul is talking about a very specific stewardship that he's been given here. When he says to make the word of God fully known, he explains what he means by that in verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Paul's specific stewardship to make the word of God fully known was that he was to make known the mystery of the gospel. We see in the New Testament it talks several different times about mysteries. Specifically, the mystery of the gospel is referred to several times. And a mystery is just something that has not been fully revealed yet. And so as we think about the mystery of the gospel, as we look in the Old Testament, the gospel was revealed in part. We were looking forward to a coming Messiah. right? The Jews were looking forward to that one who would come and would be that deliverer. There was types and pictures. The law itself looked forward to the gospel. The sacrifices looked forward to the gospel, but it was not fully revealed. And so Paul says, the stewardship that I have been given is to take that mystery of the gospel and to make it fully known. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. Well, it is here in verse 26. This is something that often I think we just kind of pass over. We don't think about. This mystery that Paul is making fully known hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Do you realize that we today, sitting here in 2020, we know things that the prophet Isaiah would have loved to have known what we know. The prophet Jeremiah would have loved to have understood with the fullness that we understand the mystery of the gospel. They didn't know everything that we know. They did not have the New Testament. They did not know who that coming Messiah was. They prophesied of him. But it says, I believe in the book of 1 Peter, that those prophets desired to look into the things that we have been privileged to know. We live in a time, we have a great privilege that the mystery of the gospel has been made fully known to us. Don't forget that. Don't pass over that. It's a great blessing that we have. Paul's job, Paul's stewardship that he has been given, was to make this mystery of the gospel, which has been hid for thousands of years, which God has been showing in part and in types and shadows, to make that fully known to the saints of God, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. He's about to tell us what he is, and we're going to get to that, what this mystery is, in just a moment. But God would make known to us, to the saints today, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. I like the way that he puts that. I mean, he's saying this mystery is so wonderful, it's so rich, it's so glorious, it's such a wonderful thing that I'm about to show to you. And he says, among the Gentiles. The gospel itself is, of course, a great and a glorious and a wonderful mystery. But the fact that it's among the Gentiles is a part of that mystery. The Jews were not looking for a Messiah that was going to save the whole world. They didn't realize that salvation was being offered to the Gentiles. As you think about it, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles had no part in the covenant of God. They were on the outside. But now, this mystery is among the Gentiles. That, in and of itself, is a glorious part of this mystery. But let's dig into this mystery just for a minute here. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is this rich and glorious mystery that Paul is making known? What is it? It's this simple phrase right here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the rich and glorious mystery that Paul has been called upon to make known to us, to the church at Colossae, and to us today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me just point out a few things about this quickly. The first thing that we see here is that this statement is personal. It's personal in two ways. The first is this. Let me lay the emphasis on the word Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our message is that of a person. We must be careful that we don't take the gospel and make the gospel about the benefits of the gospel. There's far too many people, far too many churches, I think, today, that the gospel is made, well, do you want to go to heaven? Heaven is a wonderful benefit of the gospel. But that is not what the gospel is all about. Pretty much everybody wants to go to heaven. I've not met too many people that say, you know, I really don't have any interest in going to heaven. I'd just rather go to hell. Very few people say that. The problem is, everybody doesn't want Christ. Christ is the heart of the gospel. It's not... punch my ticket. I'd really like to get this or that. No, you come to Christ for Christ. When someone is truly regenerated and brought to Christ, they come to Him because they desperately need Christ. It is personal because it's in a person. We preach a gospel that is in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's personal. It is in the preeminent Christ. And my friend, Christ is preeminent in the gospel. Brother Austin brought this out so much last week that Christ is preeminent, that He's exalted, that He's above all. But let's not just say that He's above all in everything out there. He's above all in the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. He is exalted. He is lifted up. It's not about you and me. It's not about anything else. It's about Christ. He is preeminent in the gospel. So it's personal in that sense. But it's also personal in another sense. Let me lay the emphasis this time on the last part of that phrase, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. We don't serve a God that is impersonal, that is far off. The gospel is not, well, you say a prayer. The gospel is not doing a formula. It's not doing things. It is Christ in you. It is that you are vitally in union with Christ. That you have an intimate relationship with Christ. It is Christ in you. Christ isn't far off. It's not, well, sure, I believe on Him and then I just go on living my life. It's Christ in you. And again, consider this in light of the whole context. We have just been told that Christ is preeminent. He's exalted. He's the image of the invisible God. He is above all things. And then Paul says, and it is that preeminent, exalted one in you. What an amazing statement that Christ would be in us. Believers this morning, Christ is in you. And that is our hope. That is this rich and glorious mystery. And it is glorious, and it is rich, and it is wonderful. So it's personal. It is personal. But the second thing that we see here, it's certain as well. This rich and glorious mystery is certain, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Let me ask you this morning. What is your hope? Why do you think that you will go to heaven when you die? Why is it that you think that you have eternal life? Why is it that you think that you stand justified before God? What is your hope? There's a whole lot of different answers that people give for that question. But the only right answer is given right here. Christ in you. That's our hope. That is a certain hope. Any other hope is a hope that is fading away, a hope that will not stand. But to have Christ in you, what a great assurance and certainty that is. And I mean, consider how great a hope that truly is. That Christ, the preeminent one, the righteous one, the one who is one with the Father, is in us. If Christ truly is in us, then how could we be lost? It's a certainty. It's an assurance. If the righteous one is in us, His righteousness has been imputed to us, then we are righteous. That's a certain hope. That's an assurance. I want to encourage you this morning, do not look anywhere else except to Christ for assurance. I say this, and I want to emphasize this, because it is something that I have struggled with in my life. And this has been a tremendous help to me. And I hope if there's someone else here that might be in that situation, I want to be a help to you. I think, by the culture that is in many of our churches, this idea that oftentimes you'll hear preachers say, well, look back at a time in your life when you repented and believed. Look back to an experience that you had. Don't do that. Our assurance is not in an experience that we had. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say, I'm not sure, I'm struggling with assurance of salvation, I don't say, well, do you remember the day and the time that you were saved? No. Are you? That's the question. Christ is our assurance. Nothing else. Stop looking to yourself. Stop looking and saying, well, I'm not sure. Did I believe enough? Did I believe this way or that way? No, are you believing in Christ? That's the question. That's the question. This is a certain hope. Consider just a few things of how great this hope is. Not only, he says it's Christ in us. If Christ is in us, that's a great hope. That's a wonderful hope. But consider these things. Christ has made a promise to us to bring us home to glory. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a certainty. But not only, if Christ's promise to us is not enough, Christ made a promise to the Father to bring His people home. There's a covenant between the Father and the Son that He will lose none. So He's made a promise to us, but He's made a promise to the Father. And Christ, who has come to dwell with us, who is in us, will not leave us until He has finally glorified us. We have a certain and a great hope in the Lord Jesus. The third thing, quickly, and we'll move on. This statement is powerful as well. It's personal, it's certain, and it's powerful. How powerful a statement is it to say, again, that the preeminent Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Head of the Church, the only one who could redeem us, dwells in us? There's a lot of power in that statement. And think about how that power is manifested. When Christ comes and saves a sinner, He changes everything. You who were sometime alienated, before Christ, you were separated. You were the enemy of God. But now Christ has come, and you're a son. And you're brought in to have fellowship with the Father. And you're made righteous. That's a powerful statement. Christ in us. Christ changes everything. Circle back around to how Paul described this mystery. It's a small little phrase. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just a small phrase. But truly, how rich and how glorious that mystery really is, if we will understand it and consider it. Verse 28 and 29, I'll finish these out quickly and we'll be done, I promise. Here we saw that this mystery was Christ in us. But then he also turns that around and says, us in Christ. So Christ in us and us in Christ. Verse 28, whom we preach. This is our message. It is Christ. It is nothing else. It is Christ and Him alone. He is who we preach. He is who we announce. We publicly proclaim. We make widely known. And consider just what a message this is. Whom we preach. Everything that Paul has said up to this point, we declare Christ is the Creator. We declare Christ is preeminent. We declare Christ, sinner, is your judge. But we declare Christ is your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He is the only one who can set you free. We preach it is Christ. It is Christ. We preach to the sinner, you are undone. You're separated from God, but Christ made a way. That's what we preach. Whom we preach, we declare Christ, warning every man. That word warning has the idea of a gentle warning or a caution. I get the idea of warning someone with compassion. We don't go out and warn sinners out of spite to them or because we hate sinners. We warn them with compassion and with love. You are going down a road that leads to destruction. Flee from the wrath to come. We warn out of compassion and love. But I do believe verse 28 especially applies to both the lost and the saved. We'll see this as we get to the end of the verse. But we certainly warn the lost. But as a church, as believers, we need to be warned as well. There are times as believers that we begin to stray into sin, and we need as a church to be there to warn one another. If there is a brother or a sister in the church that you see is going down in a road that leads into sin, don't just say, well, hope they make it through. We are to love one another, to warn one another, warning every man. And also, he says, teaching every man, teaching them of Christ, of His gospel, of the truth, of the doctrine of Christ. of his victory over sin, teaching. And notice both of these. Every man. Warning every man. Teaching every man. This is not directed to a certain race, to a certain class, to a certain group of people, not to an intellectual elite. It's every man. Without exception, we warn and teach every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice the parallel here in verse 28 with what Christ is doing in verse 22. In verse 22, Christ is going to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Verse 28, Paul is striving to present every man perfect in Christ. I believe what we see here, and we see this in other passages as well, God sovereignly accomplishes His purposes, but we have the responsibility to carry out what we're called to do. Over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he is striving to apprehend that for which he is apprehended of Christ. Christ has already apprehended him, but he's striving to reach it himself. That's what Paul, I think, is getting at here. Christ is going to present His people holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But we, as the preachers of the gospel, and I'm not talking about preachers who stand up here, I'm talking about every believer, as preachers of the gospel, we strive to present every man perfect in Christ because we're called to take that gospel out. I wanted to point out here, this is why I said I believe it applies to the lost and to the saved. Because certainly we strive to take the gospel out that every man might be presented in the righteousness of Christ, to be in Christ. But I think this also applies to the believers that Paul, as he instructs and as he teaches, he wants to see the believers to grow up into maturity in Christ. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. You can go read that later if you want to. We don't have time. But how that the Lord has placed the teachers and the pastors in the church so that the church would grow up into maturity to look like Christ. That's what he's getting at here, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul is laboring toward this end, that he might present every man perfect in Christ. He's laboring toward that end. According to His working, that is, according to the strength and power of Christ, which is working in me mightily. And friends, as a church, that ought to be what we're doing. We are laboring. Whereunto we are laboring. What are we laboring toward? Toward preaching Christ to every man. There was a lot of ground to cover there. I'm sorry, I think I rambled on there somewhat, but the main point that I hope that I got across, and if I didn't, let me make it clear to you now. Everything that we see in this text is Christ. We preach Christ. Reconciled in Christ. Made righteous in Christ. The mystery of the gospel, our hope of glory, is Christ. It's all Christ. There's a whole lot of different subjects that we might preach on as we go throughout the Word of God. But the theme, the center, the essence of everything is Christ Himself. And that the center of the gospel, if you are not saved today, I want to be clear to you, the gospel is in the person of the Lord Jesus. He came, He died for your sins, He paid the price for your sins, He rose again the third day, and He's alive, and the only salvation that you will find is in Him. It's not in saying a prayer. It's not in being a member of a church or doing anything. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And what an assurance that is. If my assurance was in a formula, I wouldn't have any assurance. But my assurance lies in the risen Christ who gave Himself for me. What a wonderful thing that is. What a glorious mystery it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We preach Christ. That's our message. That's it. Church, that's your message. Christ. Christ alone. Brother, I'm done.